Well, Father, we recognize that where there is hope, where there is unity, where there is rejoicing, the cross figures prominently in that. And it is a bit of a mystery, something that could be so awful, something that could mean a curse for your children is a cause for great joy and celebration and gratitude. So, God, we're thankful that you can use the worst things to bring about the best. Your power is not limited by our perspective. Your power is not limited by man's wickedness. God, you have overcome all of that, and we are grateful for that. Thank you. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. It's a Communion Sunday. Very special day. And sometimes in the course of gathering, we speed through communion and it becomes just a part of a Sunday morning. I want to draw your attention to some of the things that the early church talked about in communion. Some of it's very positive, but Paul also offers some instruction on this matter. This is 1 Corinthians. They had a little bit of an issue with their communion. Folks were hungry. They were saving their appetite to eat, and they were not sharing, and they were not partaking of communion the way it was intended. And he said this to them, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And maybe we know that part, but here comes Paul's warning. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, this is not to take away the joy and the gratitude that is part of a communion service, but it should cause us to take pause and examine our hearts, examine our lives before the Lord, that we have dealt with any sin in our life, any issue that may come between us and a brother or sister, so that when we come and we remember the unity that is possible for us with our Creator and our Savior, there is nothing that takes away from the beauty and the unity of this remembrance. So we're going to invite you to come up, as is our custom, and take a little bit of juice and a cracker. I want you to hold that, and then we'll all partake together. But as you do so, welcome the Holy Spirit to do His work in your heart and mind. Ask Him to reveal to you things that may be important to deal with this morning. Was they reached the end of their time together. Jesus broke the bread and he passed it out to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat and do this in remembrance of my body, which is given for you." Then after doing that, he took the cup and he passed and he said, "Drink this in remembrance of my blood, which is shed for you." Oh, Father, thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is willing to submit himself and be obedient to your will, even to the point of death. We thank you that he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, having completed that which he set out to do in power and authority. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, our advocate, our comforter, and our helper. God, you are good to your people, and you have shown love to your people. We're thankful for that. God, we pray as we open your word today that your spirit would be alive and at work in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand. Help us to apply what you have for us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, all right, kiddos, you are free to go. Many of you know this last week, Brandy and I were down in Arizona with her folks. Her dad has struggled with a liver disease for some years. A few years we found out it had come back. And so most of the time he's doing quite well. Sometimes he would have a flare-up and get sick. He got sick down there, quite sick, and had a blood infection. So they were in the hospital a few weeks ago, and our trip changed a little bit when we found out. So we anticipated coming down there and caring for he and Brandy's mom. But turned out he rallied this week, got stronger. We went on walks. We had good talks. I even went on a very scary golf cart ride with Brandy's mom. But we survived and we're back. They're going to be coming home today. Dad will begin cancer treatment, and so we would appreciate your prayers for them. Many of you met him when he came here and shared his testimony. And so we continue to pray that God would give him strength and courage to face these challenges. And many of you are familiar with those same challenges. So we thank you for your prayers as we went down there. Also was encouraged last week at how many folks came to our membership class. That was a lot of fun. And many of you got a very special experience by coming to the membership class because you can only talk so much in public before you make a really big mistake. And so fortunately, it was a smaller group in which I made that mistake. If you would like the details of that, feel free to talk to anybody that was in that class. So that was a good time. Well, in 1675, Sir Isaac Newton said, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." Now, what he meant by that was his scientific discoveries were based upon the study and the findings of those scientists, those who made observations that came before him. Now, this is very true, not just in our understanding of the universe or in academic circles, but also in a spiritual sense because of the care and the prayers of others. Certainly we felt that this last week. I know Brandy's folks did. It's likely all of you remember the person that led you to the Lord or the circumstances that surrounded that. You probably also know of people who faithfully lifted you up in prayer over the years, perhaps even beginning when you were a young person. Now, while Paul may have only been indirectly responsible for the salvation of the Colossians through his servant Epaphras, he was directly responsible for praying for them. And we talked about that a little bit last week as we entered the introduction to the book of Colossians. We're going to pick up there, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. It reads this, "Because of this we also, from the day we heard, have not stopped praying and asking on your behalf, that he may fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and insight, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in all things pleasing, in every good work bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God, in all power enabling, according to the might of his glory, in all steadfastness and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, the one qualifying you for the share of the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued you from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Wow. And we noted with Paul, he likes to pack it in. And this is another very long sentence with lots of information that is quite a tangle, not a mess, not a knot, but a tangle of things for us to unpack here this morning. And so with your permission, I might go a little bit long, but I promise that it will be worth the time spent to see what Paul has to say to these early believers. We note this, that God's will is performed through the persistent petitioning for his people. God's will is performed through the persistent petitioning for his people, and that is prayer. And what we're talking about is his will for others, certainly. His will is performed when Paul interceded for the Colossian church. His will is performed in the spiritual growth of his people, in this case, the Colossians, and as we will see us as well. So I believe that there are four things we can gather from Paul's example here in our relationship and prayers for one another. Paul's advocacy and prayer led to the spiritual advancement of the Colossian believers through an adherence to what they had been taught, resulting in a great appreciation for God. And if you ever want to pray a prayer for our church family, this is a great model. This is a great place to start. And as I studied it, I thought about you this week, and I prayed for you. Quick plug, prayer on Monday night. Maybe we'll pray this for our church. Well, the first thing I noticed is Paul's advocacy. There was an advocacy for the believers in Colossae. And in verse 9, he wrote, "Because of this, we also, from the day we heard, have not stopped praying and asking on your behalf." So Paul reiterates that because of Epaphras' report of the fruit of the Colossian believers, they have not stopped praying and asking on their behalf. And you may remember Epaphras wrote Paul indicating to him that great things were happening at the church there in Colossae. As a result, Paul said that they had prayed and asked on their behalf. Now, it may seem to us a little redundant, isn't praying, asking, and petitioning? But in the context, prayer means to petition a deity, as we might understand. Asking even goes a little bit further. Now, we think of asking as maybe posing a question. But Paul is a bit more assertive. There's a little bit more to that word. In the Greek, it means to ask for with a claim on receipt of an answer. To even demand something. We think, wait, where does Paul get the nerve to be demanding something of God? Well, when it comes to prayer, God is okay with persistence. He's okay with our assertiveness. And we know this because he gave us a great parable. It can be found in Luke 18. It'll be on the screen. I'll read it for us. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" So there's a lot of things going on in that parable. We just want to drill down to the aspect of this coming to the Lord with some persistence. Now, if an unrighteous judge will respond to persistence, how much more God the Father who loves us? And so he says, always pray. And don't lose heart. Now, Paul was tenacious in his conversations with God in regard to the believers in Colossae. He says this was done on the behalf of the church there. This preposition indicates that Paul's prayers were for the sake of the Colossians. Why did he pray for them? He wasn't trying to get marked his record, score some brownie points from God. He did it for them. He heard a good report, and so he pressed into prayer for these dear people. He loved the Colossians. He was grateful for them, and he was an advocate for them in prayer and a pursuit of God for their sake. He understood what we talked about last week, namely that time spent in prayer for people and getting aligned with God's heart and will for them is more important even than the time we spend with them. And he couldn't spend time with them. They were far away. And so we might say the next best thing would be to pray, but certainly that was one of the best things that could be done for them and for us. So how's our advocacy for one another? We get to be around each other fairly regularly. Do our prayers provide another spiritual rung upon which our brothers and sisters can climb? Are we, in a manner of speaking, the giants upon which we, for one another, can climb and grow in our spiritual understanding of God. What was God's heart for his people in Colossae? It shows up in Paul's prayer for them, for spiritual advancement. That's the second thing. So they had an advocate in Paul who would pray for them, but what was it that Paul was praying? Part of it was for their spiritual advancement. In verses 9 and 10, he wrote, "That he may fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and insight, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So by advancement, we mean spiritual growth. We mean development. We mean maturity. As Paul talked to the Ephesian church, growing up into the head, which is Jesus Christ, knowing him. Paul prayed and asked that they would understand the will of God so that their lives would be pleasing to God. His ask is that they may be filled to the brim. With what? Knowledge of his will. Knowledge of God's will. Knowledge was a word used of recognition, recognizing what something is, of transcendent and moral matters. Here it's used in regards to God's will, that people would be able to discern, to understand, to recognize what God's will in their life was. It could, in a greater sense, mean to possess more or less definite information about, possibly with a degree of thoroughness or completeness, to know about, to know definitely about. So it's not a hazy knowledge of God's will. It's not like, yeah, I think generally speaking, this speaks of a knowledge, a thorough knowledge of God's will, a thorough knowledge of what he wanted them to do, the way he wanted them to live. The same word is used of the Father's knowledge of the Son and the Son's knowledge of the Father. Matthew 11:27. That's the thoroughness of it. We're going, wow, it's pretty thorough. I don't know if I have that. Well, that's why we've got to pray for it, right? For us, it is a thorough knowledge and understanding of what can be understood about God. So we know God's will greater as we understand his character and his nature better. Just like you hopefully know what friends like, your spouse likes, and you live in a way according to what they appreciate and not what they don't appreciate. So it is to be for believers, because we know God, we live and act and think and speak in ways that would honor him, that are in alignment with his will. This stood in contrast to the rampant Gnosticism that was present in the culture and in Colossae at the time. This is what they were contending with. And it's still here today. Gnosticism. You ever heard that word before? What is that? Gnosticism is another faith system that asserts that the physicality, our body, is the lower expression of our divine spiritual essence. The body is merely a shell or a mask of our true being. And the more we realize this, the further we ascend and the more enlightened we become. Further, this true knowledge of ourselves, of our spiritual selves, this higher knowledge is hidden. And it could only be attained through certain secret methods. Meditation, spells, incantations. There's a recipe book for this. What we're talking about here is the occult. It's mystery religion. It's New Age spiritism. And it takes many forms, and it's alive and well today. And I'll prove it for you. A chart-topping song from 2019. Here are the lyrics. "We are spirit bound to this flesh. We go around one foot nailed down, but bound to reach out and beyond this flesh to become pneuma, spirit. We are will and wonder, bound to recall. Remember, we are born of one breath, one word. We are all one spark. Sun becoming, bound to this flesh, this guise, this mask, this dream." This is what Colossae was dealing with. They were dealing with people that believed that they were trying to find their spiritual unity as one mind, going back to where they started, and they lost it. And we all got to get back to our divine selves. And as Paul writes this letter, we're going to see more evidence, more apologetic pushback on this idea of Gnosticism, which is present today. And guys, we got to be aware of this. Okay? We could think, well, you know, that just happened back then. That was that weird little society over there in Colossae. As I've shown you, this thinking is present today, and it's in the church today. I won't name them here, but I could give you three or four churches where this is a very active part of their worship. Trying to rid themselves of the flesh so they can find spiritual unity. What will we say to that? Our mode of being is physical. We die, our spirit leaves our flesh decays, but one day what we get resurrected bodies where we are again physical and spiritual. God made us not just spiritual beings, but physical beings. And that's how we are to exist. So this thought that really to get closer to God, we got to dump this body is a huge problem for us as Christians, and it's a problem for the gospel. Well, in contrast to what Gnosticism pushed, Paul prayed for the Colossians, not that they would be made aware of the secrets of their divinity, rather that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Paul has already stated that he is an apostle by the will of God, not his own will, and now he asks that the Colossians have knowledge of the same will for themselves. This knowledge manifests itself in three things: wisdom. This is, broadly speaking, the capacity to understand and function accordingly. This is to, with the will and knowledge of God, read the terrain of life and respond appropriately, spiritually. James said that we are to ask for wisdom as we navigate tests and trials, and Paul was asking for it for the Colossian church. Insight is another thing he mentions. This is the faculty of comprehension, its intelligence, acuteness, and even shrewdness. But it is spiritual in the context, and that is having to do with God. In other words, this is the comprehension, intelligence, acuteness, and shrewdness subservient to the will and the desire of the good of God for His glory. It's smart living for the sake of God, for the sake of the gospel. It's an approach to life that seeks to utilize what has been made available to us for the advancement of His ends on earth. Well, what are those things? Well, any resources we have. He's given you time, talent, abilities, finances, all different kinds of things. And we are to use those in insightful, wise ways to accomplish the glory of God on earth. This results in the growth of the kingdom of God through the sharing of the gospel and the growth of His people in spiritual maturity as demonstrated by Christ-likeness and spirit-filled behavior. And we are looking to those things. Those are our criteria. How do we know we're doing the right thing? I want to see Christ-like behavior and I want to see spirit-filled lives. That's how we know. We may never grow to 1,000 people, but if we are doing those things, if those things are present in our midst, we're doing all right. The word spiritual here serves to distinguish the type of insight and the type of wisdom used by the believer, as opposed to worldly wisdom, as opposed to Gnosticism, right? Speaking of religious practice that had no spiritual benefit, Paul later explains to the Colossians, and this is in verse 2:23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So ultimately, there's a lot of things we can get drawn into, and churches and individuals certainly do, but in the final analysis, they don't really accomplish what God wants for His people. They don't accomplish His will at all. Fleshly wisdom falls short of accomplishing what only spiritual, scripturally informed wisdom can. Obedience, and as we'll see shortly, the pleasure of God. That's what His will lived out in our lives should bring about. All of this Paul prays with an end to the Colossians, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So without these characteristics, it's impossible to make decisions and live a life that is pleasing to God. You cannot walk in a worthy manner without spiritual wisdom and insight functioning in your life. In addition to our prayer for one another, how might we characterize our growth or our advancement? Are we growing in spiritual knowledge and insight? Are we drawing nearer to God and experiencing His truth and goodness in new and even surprising ways? That's His will for us, is to recognize the resources He's provided His people and then with His wisdom utilize those resources to bring glory to Him. The byproduct of that is unity in the church. It's people growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's people being saved. It's all good things. What does it look like, then, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It's likely you have read this verse, and it may be familiar to you. Well, for Paul, it was adherence. That's a third thing in your notes. Verses 10 and 11, he wrote, "In all things pleasing, in every good work bearing fruit, and growing in the knowledge of God, in all power enabling, according to the might of His glory, in all steadfastness and patience with joy." That is a rich passage. And I believe you could teach a series on those two verses. Well, adherence to what? The will of God. Paul's prayer illustrates the worthy walk, a walk according to the revelation of the knowledge of the will of God. We note that it is all-encompassing in all things, in every good work, in all power, all things that we do, that we think, that we say are to be pleasing to God. All indicates the unparalleled availability and access to the characteristics of a godly life. Nothing was hidden or unavailable like in Gnosticism. It was freely available for the believers then and believers now. It's all there. If He's saying you should use it, it should mark your life, it's got to be available, and it is through Jesus Christ. Paul begins with pleasing. He uses this word. This is a desire to do something that produces satisfaction. It's a desire to please. This is the highest purpose of mankind. It's the first thing in our philosophy of ministry at New Life, to glorify God, to please God. That's what we are to do as His image bearers in His creation. This is the grid through which we wash our behavior, what we think, how we act, the words that come out of our mouth. It ought to be washed through the grid of, is it pleasing to God? If it's pleasing to God, it's going to be okay. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We destroy arguments in every lofty position raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You see that? Gnosticism wouldn't have made it through that grid. Earthly, worldly living would not have made it through that grid. Every lofty opinion, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That means astute, thorough, careful living. It doesn't mean thoughtlessly bumbling through life like perhaps most of our culture does. It was an aware, awake, sober assessment of oneself and the culture and things that would influence us. This would help ensure that every good work would bear fruit in the life of the believer. In other words, our actions are held to the high standard of goodness, which is informed by God, and because of this, should bear fruit in the lives of believers. Should cause our inner life to be productive. So our good deeds, by God's standards, are in turn producing an internal, spiritual, eternal growth trajectory. This is echoed by Paul in the next phrase, growing in the knowledge of God. The relationships of the concepts then is reciprocal. It's like a vicious circle, but a good one. My knowledge of God leads me to do things which are good and pleasing to Him, and those things being accomplished leads to a flourishing spiritual life. One begets another. This is enabled, Paul says, in all power, according to, in accordance with, in conformity with the might of his glory. That is, all pleasing things, every good work which bears fruit and increases our knowledge of God, all the power which enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord comes through the might of his glory. Might is the ability to exhibit or express strength. We know that God can do that. He has shown us that throughout history. This kind of might belongs to God alone, as evidenced by the type of being that he is. His glory, or his honor, his worthiness for recognition, his status, fame, renown, and prestige is unique only to him. It is this power which enables the worthy walk, nothing else. So God's power, the kind of power that only God can demonstrate, he's in a class by himself. The power of his glory is what empowers us. But everything listed so far is kind of an internal thing, we might say, starts in us. What does this look like in the life of a believer? If we were to flesh out this manner, walking in a manner worthy of him. Well, Paul follows with another "in all" phrase, "in all steadfastness and patience with joy." These are characteristics that mark a worthy walk. Steadfastness, this is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It's patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness. Patience, similarly, is a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Patience, steadfastness, endurance. Very similar words. This is waiting on God, folks. It's what it is. Now, this is not a bored twiddling of our thumbs, sitting around waiting for God to do something. It's not that. It's anxiously anticipating the good he will bring about. And this is hard, because sometimes we feel like, man, I've been faithful. I've prayed. God, I've read your word. I've maintained relationships and unity in the church. But it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot going on. Where's the momentum? Where's the excitement? Where's the whatever it is our expectations might be or we anticipate? But these characteristics mark somebody who prays for God's will, who does his best or her best to live in the will of God, anticipating he's doing stuff. And I may not see it. It may be small even to my estimation, but God's at work. And he's going to do his work in our midst. Joy is the experience of gladness. It's happiness. And it's different than the world's joy because it's not based in the circumstances of life. If you had to base your joy strictly on the news or headlines, you wouldn't have much of it, I suspect. But our joy comes from a belief that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And so anything could happen in our world. Gas prices could get really high. I could still rejoice. Things could get bad. I could still rejoice because my joy doesn't depend on those circumstances at all. Reading through this, you might see some parallels in other passages in the New Testament. If you remember, James said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." There's that word again. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's what Paul was praying. He and James were on the same page there. So we have to ask, folks, are we experiencing the joy of the Lord in our lives today? Did you get out of bed excited to come to church, anticipating what God was going to do through his people, through worship, through prayer, through the teaching of his word? It's okay if you didn't, but that's where he wants us to be. Anticipating what God's going to do when we get together. Do we bring a sense of anticipation to our gatherings? What's he going to do? What am I going to learn? What am I going to be able to do to serve someone else? How can I encourage somebody? How could I pray more specifically? I'm going to learn those things today. I know it's hard to keep that in mind, but I got to think, not in a cheesy, shallow way, but in a true, spiritual, deep, eternal, abiding way. That's how we should approach spiritual opportunities together? Well, the results of God's work produce appreciation, or they ought to produce appreciation. That's their fourth thing today. We express this in our joy. Closing our passage, Paul wrote, "Giving thanks to the Father, the one qualifying you for the share of the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued you from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The first part of this verse could also maybe join our last point, as gratitude is also part of an adherence to the will of God. If the will of God is happening in our lives, we are going to be grateful, appreciative people. Gratitude, though, belongs to God because he is the one who qualifies us. That is, causes us to be adequate, to make us sufficient, to share in the inheritance of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is something that is from Jesus that we share with the saints in light, he says. Light here is used not merely of light, like outside, but in a spiritual sense to refer to truth. Light reveals everything that's going on, and when we enjoy that inheritance with a saint in light, we are enjoying that which is true, that which is right, that which is accurate of God and accurate of our future. It's not our knowledge which qualifies us for eternal spiritual communion as gods. As Gnosticism would say, it is God who ensures our inheritance, according to our verse. Inheritance is the same word as lot, as in casting lots. This could be anything that would have been used to determine a future event. We might use dice, right? We play dice games. And back then they would cast different things to kind of determine, you know, what course we're going to do, what decision are we going to make. It's where we get the phrase, your lot in life. The lot for God's children is an eternity with God in light, in truth. This is contrasted with living under the power of darkness from which God rescued us. This was done by a transfer, he says. A transaction took place. It means simply to move from one place to another. You move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, where there is inheritance for you with the other saints in light. Interesting is, we transfer things all day. Some of us have jobs which involve the transfer of goods and materials from one location to another. We understand transfer. We get that. We get making a transaction. But there's only one who can accomplish a transfer like this. That is God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Redemption originally meant buying back a slave or a captive, making free by payment of a ransom. That's a transaction he made, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Christ's sacrifice has brought you back from the power of sin and darkness, bringing about your forgiveness and allowing you to share in his inheritance. This is the mystery that Peter said the prophets sought to understand and that angels longed to look into. It's here, and we are the recipients of it, the gospel. Well, this passage does something for our perspective, doesn't it? Things are tough, I know, but let's pan out a bit and look at it from a 30,000-foot view. Whatever else is going on, you have been adopted and are counted among the saints. You have been delivered from the power of darkness and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life worthy the calling of God. You have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. You have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. And the natural result of understanding all of these things should be overwhelming gratitude and appreciation. This ought to do something for our joy, shouldn't it? Believer, know this and live in it. That's why Paul prayed this, that they would understand what has happened in their life, the transaction that has taken place through his Son Jesus, through God's Son Jesus Christ, the transfer that has been made from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of life and light. Paul's advocacy and prayer led to the spiritual advancement of the Colossian believers through an adherence to what they had been taught, resulting in appreciation of God. So we remind ourselves that God's will is performed through persistent petitioning for his people. Well, how can we cap off our time? What can we gather here? Certainly that God's will is for our spiritual wholeness, spiritual maturity, that we would know him well enough to live in such a way that is pleasing to him, and that in doing so we would bear greater and greater fruit for his glory, and from this be filled with gratitude for his work in our lives and the lives of others. I think one practical result of all of this, though, is that we're prepared to face life's challenges. Certainly this includes things like the testing and the trials of life that James talked about, financial trouble, global unrest, pandemics, higher prices at the pump. But also includes our ability to think accurately about truth and not be swayed by errant philosophies such as Gnosticism. And I watch friends and relatives face the challenges of life, not just the difficulties, but the challenges to thinking biblically, the challenges to living out the will of God, and I recognize that their theology is not ready for that. And I watch them navigate these difficult things and make bad decisions. And their life gets worse and not better. And these things that could have been so good for them to challenge their faith, for them to grow, end up sinking them. And that's why Paul prayed this. He wanted people to have the knowledge of what God's will was, and that through that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy. So whatever came their way, whether it was bad theology or a challenging set of circumstances, they would be able to not just survive it, but thrive in those things and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's in that way that Paul's prayer for the perfection of God's people can serve as a bit of a diagnostic tool. Here's what I mean. We'll close with this. If we're not experiencing the gratitude because of what God has done, it's likely that we're not experiencing the joy that comes from his work in our lives. If that's true, it's likely that we're not growing in our understanding of him. If we're not growing, it's likely that we're not seeking him in prayer for ourselves or for one another. So we can walk backwards through our verse and we can maybe assess, man, if I got a lack of joy, am I recognizing what's available to me? Am I availing myself of the truth of his word? If we're not growing in his understanding, what's our relationship with God like at all? I mean, are we praying? Are we connecting with him at all? Well, I hope that this was encouraging to you. Those challenging passages yield such great fruit in our lives, even though they can be hard to understand sometimes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's heart for the Colossian church, his love for them, his faithfulness to pursue you in prayer on their behalf. And God, we ask that as a result of that, you would teach us through your word, your will, what it is to walk in a worthy manner. God, help us to know what you want for us in all of the challenges of life, whether it be a global challenge, a national challenge, or perhaps even a very personal one. God, we want to please you. We want to honor you. We know that you made us in your image to bring glory to you, and it is our desire to do that. But we need your help. We need your power in our lives. We need all of the things that you've provided to us, your wisdom. And God, you call us to ask for that. So we do. Father, give us wisdom in our times, individually and as a church, to be able to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, that reflects accurately the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.